Today we begin a new book. It's our practice in the Kela when we finish a book from the Old Covenant Scriptures. We then go to a book in the New Covenant Scriptures. And we've just finished the book of Isaiah. Thank you. Just finished the book of Isaiah. Now we're going to go look at the book of Luke together. The Gospel according to Luke. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Just by way of introduction to this book, a few thoughts to put us in context. Luke, the book of Luke, is the longest book in the New Covenant Scriptures, the Brit Chadashah. It was written before Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. Luke was a Gentile, probably a proselyte to Judaism. He was also a physician. He was called the beloved physician. In his book, especially in the first two chapters, there are many songs of praise, many declarations of praise, much rejoicing. Luke himself was a companion of Paul, and he was loyal to the very end. Remember how Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, and he said, "All those that are in Asia have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me." Luke was faithful to the last. In his book, we have an orderly, successive account of events as they happened, and so it is a historical book, very much like in the Old First Covenant Scriptures, we have history. There's a fourfold portrait of Messiah in the Old Covenant Scriptures, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Messiah is represented as the branch. That's one of his main titles, Messiah the branch. And four things are said about Messiah the branch. He is a king. He is God's servant. He is a man. And he is divine. And now we find in the four Gospels, this fourfold portrait has been carried over. King. Matthew is the one who depicts him as king. Servant. That is Mark who depicts him as servant. As man, it's Luke who depicts him as man. And divine, that's John's gospel. So the fourfold portrait of Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures is carried over into the Greek Scriptures through the Gospel. That's just by way of introduction. First, the book opens with a preface, verses 1 through 4, and here's where we read. "Inasmuch as many as have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." There's the preface to the book that Luke wrote. He gives us the reason for writing. He says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." They may not have been necessarily eyewitnesses, but people who had heard, and everybody put their pens to paper, anxious to preserve the account, the history, all that they could remember of this wonderful person, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua. They had ventured, so there were many, many accounts written, either partial or complete, by those who want to make sure that nothing, no detail, no information was lost through the process of time. So he says here, they took it in hand to set in order, that is, to arrange a detailed history of those things. And this is where the word fulfilled is the correct word. Those things which have been fulfilled amongst us. King James has it, surely believed among us. But it literally means fully accomplished. And the us here refers to believers. Then he says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, what he's saying is, they have passed on to us what they learned. That's what Shaul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. In that sense, passing it on. This is how the truth was passed on in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. We have a narrative psalm which does the same thing. It's a contemplation of Asaph, the Levite, who was a singer in the temple. And he says here in verse 4 of Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. That was what motivated those many people to write. And we still have scraps and fragments of various manuscripts that were written by people, and they all agree with one another. But they were just bits and pieces. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke felt it was time that we put it all down in order sequentially. And that's how he came to write this book. When he speaks about from the beginning they were eyewitnesses, he means from the first appearance of the Messiah, or from the first coming of the Messiah. They were living witnesses, eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses passed them on to the believers. That's the sense in verse 2 here. The word ministers of the word here is an interesting word. It means subordinates, under rowers. They used to have ships that were rowed, and they had banks of oars, upper and lower. And he's talking about those who were on the lower bank of oars, who were rowing. It's a picture of how they participated in the spread of the truth. They were attendants. They became attendants of the word of God. And so he says, just as others sought to do it, I also decided to put my pen to paper. Now, he was obviously guided by the Holy Spirit, because we have his book here for us in Scripture. But his primary concern, as guided by the Spirit, was to minister the truth to one particular person called Theophilus. He says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he desired to contribute all he could of the history of the Messiah. When he says perfect understanding, he means, I have closely followed all the news, all the information. I compiled it very carefully. I put it in chronological order so that you, most excellent Theophilus, might have a full account. No gaps, nothing essential would be missing. This person he calls Most Excellent Theophilus was obviously a very high-ranking man in the Roman Empire. He was distinguished, he was high-ranking, like the governor Felix, who was called Most Excellent Felix, the governor of Judea. But the name Theophilus really means friend of God. Theos, God. Phile, to be friend of. Phileo. Theophilus, friend of God. There is one man in the Hebrew scriptures that is called the friend of God, and that is Abraham. God calls him Abraham, my friend. So it is no small thing for someone to be called Theophilus. And his purpose in writing to Theophilus, he says in verse 4, is that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In other words, what you heard, what you were taught, catechized more literally, was certainly the truth. It was no fairy tale. It was not cunningly devised fables, as the Gospels have been accused of being. No, he says, it's sure and certain, these words which I have spoken to you. Again, in the Hebrew scriptures, in Proverbs 22, we have the same language. When Solomon is writing, he addresses the reader of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. From verse 17. Here is Solomon speaking with the same desire to instruct and to inform. Verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips. So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you? There it is. It's in the same vein as Luke in his preface to his book, so that Theophilus would be assured of the truth which he had come to believe, which he had been instructed. So we come to our second paragraph, dealing with Zacharias the priest, from verse 5 through 10. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abia. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. He begins in verse 5 with speaking about the days of Herod, the king of Judea. This Herod was Herod the Great. He was not a Hebrew by descent. He was an Idumean, that is, an Edomite, Jewish by religion, but Edomite by race. And how is it that someone who is not a Hebrew became king of Judea? And the answer is, he was made so by Rome. The Romans set him up to be king of the Jews. That is when Judah's scepter departed. Jacob, on his deathbed, had said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That is, the removal of the scepter was the signal that Messiah, whose mystical name was Shiloh, had come or was about to appear. And that's what happened. It's never a sharp line. It's not a divided line. Always one era merges into the next. So Herod the Great was made king of the Jews for some years before Messiah was born. But it was a signal to those who studied their scriptures, their Hebrew scriptures, that now the scepter had departed from the tribe of Judah. It was in the hands of a usurper, and therefore now was the time for Messiah to appear. God had said in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, you shall not set a stranger over you as king. It must always be one of your own brethren. That's found in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. There was a certain priest named Zacharias, remembered by Yah, or remembered by Yahweh, remembered by Jehovah. He was of the division of Abia, and again we see the Hebrew origins of his priesthood. There were courses of priests established by David just before David died. David mentions this in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 24 and chapter 28. If you'd like to just turn back to that, 1 Kings chapter 24, first of all, and then 28. 1 Chronicles 24 and verse, I'll read verse 5. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there are officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God, from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Itamar. Those were the two sons of Aaron, the high priest. And from them they established 24 courses. And in verse 10 we read, the seventh to Hakkotz, the eighth to Abia. Abia was one of the descendants of Aaron, the high priest. And this Abia was the ancestor of Zacharias. But we go to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, and David there says, this was not my idea, this was God's ordination. 1 Chronicles 28 from verse 11 through 13. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. David, verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So from start to finish, every detail was commanded by God. As God commanded Moses how to build the sanctuary, so God gave David all the details of the arrangement of the second temple. And now Zacharias was fulfilling the course of his ancestor Abia, the eighth priestly course out of 24. We read about his wife. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, there is a question here. Mary, who was from the tribe of Judah, was Elizabeth's cousin. How could Mary be Elizabeth's cousin if Mary was of the daughters of Aaron? And the answer is, of course, her father was from the was descended from Aaron. Her mother was from the tribe of Judah. And that's how Elizabeth and Mary were related to one another, through the mothers. She was of the daughters of Aaron. The father was from the tribe of Levi, the mother from the tribe of Judah. And therefore she was cousin to Miriam or to Mary. What does the name Elizabeth mean? It means God is my oath. Elisheva is the Hebrew for that. It's interesting that Aaron's wife was also called Elisheva, and that Aaron's wife came from the tribe of Judah. Now, that means, according to the rabbis, that the sons of Aaron were not qualified to operate as priests, because the rabbis will have us believe that descent is from the mother. But here is the lie given to that view in the Hebrew scriptures as well as in this in the Greek scriptures. Descent is from the fathers. We call ourselves the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. So that view that descent is from the mother is not true, although it is allowed in Scripture. But the descent is always counted from the father. As a rule, there are exceptions. Anyway, we read about them in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That is, they were true believers, and like Noah and Abraham and others, they walked before God. They were true children of Abraham. They were true believers as Abraham was. No one would say that Abraham was sinless, but the Lord did say to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect, in the sense of walk before me and be sincere. When the Bible says that they were blameless, that means they were not faultless. There's a difference there between blameless and faultless, but that they were sincere and that no charge could be laid at their door. But, verse 7, that terrible word, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. That's one of the reasons. And they were both well advanced in years. That's another reason. The question is then, if they were well advanced in years, how come Zacharias could still officiate as priests? The answer is that in the Torah, a priest could officiate as long as he did not have any physical blemish. There was no age limit. The priest could continue until his old age, but the moment he was blind or deaf or he had a physical blemish, he had to step down from officiating as priest. So we find him here. He is obviously still hale and hearty in spite of his advanced age. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division. Every one of those courses of or divisions had their turn to come and serve in the temple, the second temple, as well as in the first. It was his turn. And we know from history that each division or each course came up twice in the year to serve. But because there were so many priests in each course, each priest only had one chance in a lifetime to burn incense in the presence of God in the temple. That is, to stand before that veil and offer incense on that golden altar that stood just outside that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. His lot, according to the custom, it was his official responsibility to burn incense. God had commanded it. Exodus chapter 30. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, we find the origin of this custom was rooted in God's commands to Moses. Verse 1, Exodus 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. And then in verse 6 of Exodus 30, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So this was the golden altar of incense. It wasn't made of pure gold. It was made of wood overlaid with gold. And he went, thankful that he had now his opportunity. And we read about him, the multitude, that when he went into the temple of the Lord, verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. It was the hour of worship, called the hour of prayer, when Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer. That was the same, that coincided with the offering of the incense. The custom was that while the priest was burning incense in the holy place, all the people waited outside and prayed silently. Now, don't we hear about that also in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8? Revelation chapter 8. It was a reflection of what is done, what is prophesied here. Beginning at verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So what we read about in Revelation is a reflection of what the priests did in the temple in Jerusalem, burning incense, offering up incense, and silence while the incense is being offered. There was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour while that incense was being offered in the presence of God. I love what one of my former pastors said. He said, when you and I pray, everybody falls silent and listens. How marvelous! Everything stops. Everybody listens in heaven while the saints are praying. What dignity it puts upon our prayers, either corporately or privately. Well, that is Zacharias the priest. The next paragraph from verse 11 to 17 is his heavenly visitor. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. To the right side of the altar of incense was the golden candlestick. To the left of it was the table with the 12 loaves of unleavened bread. The angel appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense, that would be close to the candlestick. appeared to him. That is to say, the angel was there, but up to that point he had been invisible. Now suddenly he appeared to Zacharias's view. This was something Zacharias had never counted on, never expected. Angels are God's messengers, standing as Zacharias was. No wonder we read in verse 12, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Literally, he was agitated, as we would be if we saw an angelic visitor. Daniel himself, who was a man close to God in chapter 8, describes his feelings when he saw an angel. Daniel 8 verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. We would be terrified. We love to know, it's wonderful to know, there are angels that accompany God's people everywhere, that God has given his angels charge over God's people. That's one thing to know about, it's another thing to see them. And we have no idea how terrifying it must be unless we've experienced it. He was agitated, and therefore the angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's the first joyful announcement that we have in Luke. The angels' announcement. Fear not, there was a reassurance there. Your prayers have been heard. Well, by this time, Zacharias had given up. He thought, it's too late now. My prayers have been in vain. But the marvelous thing is that God had still had a purpose to answer that prayer. Daniel says, I was fasting and I was praying for 3 full weeks, he says so in chapter 9. Then the angel came and he said to him, from the beginning of your supplication, your prayer was heard. In other words, God hears, but the time of the reply, the timing of the reply is not according to my calendar or yours. It's his time. And as someone said, he's never too late. Neither is he too early. He's always just on time. That may help us to be patient when our prayers are not immediately answered. Sometimes they are. But as Cornelius found out in the book of Acts, chapter 10, he had been praying for a long time, and then the angel came to him and said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Your wife is going to bear. That would be miraculously, but there was a precedent for it. It was the same with Sarah, the wife of Abraham. So there was something to go by, something that had happened before, that God had done before. And the angel said his name would be called John, which means Yohanan, God is gracious. We have to close, we have to wind up pretty soon now, because our time has gone, but just a few thoughts before we wind up. If you have to wait for the answer, when God's answer comes, he gives you all the interest that accrues to the promise. With interest. Have you had to wait a long time? There's plenty of interest added to it. Plenty of bonus. Thank you for your patience. And so the Lord adds blessing. And he says about him that not only would his parents have joy and gladness, but that all those who hear about it would do so. Principally because he would be a very special person, filled with spirit instead of filled with the wine. And he would be like Elijah the prophet. He would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And again, there was a precedent, because when Elijah left his mantle to his successor, Elisha, the sons of the prophet said, the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. And that was what the angel announced to Zechariah. Now, the scriptures are always very true to human nature. They don't tell us, if it had been a story, just a story, they would have told us that Zechariah was thrilled to the core of his being. But we read nothing of the sort. We read he was filled with doubt and with skepticism in the presence of an angel. What poor creatures we are. But it is a true mirror that is being held to our faces. That's what we all are like. We think, no, it's too late for God to hear my prayers. I am not ready to accept any answers now. That was more or less the attitude that he had come to. And he had to be penalized for it. What the angel did was to strike him dumb, so that he couldn't say anything more in an unbelieving way until his prayers had been fully answered. Well, there we have to leave it, but God willing, we'll come back to it next Shabbat and continue with this account of how Yohanan was born.